Beloved, we're almost done with 2 Timothy. I almost skipped these two verses this morning, just for no other reason that I wanted to move on to something else. I didn't do it because of their importance. I felt that it was redundant, so I considered skipping it. But I do want to try to finish the whole book next week. That means we're going to take a big, big chunk next week, and we'll see if I can pull that off. I really don't know if I can or not, but I do have intentions of moving on, and that's the way we're going to go. For today, let's take our Bibles again and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think that for most, if not probably all of us, shocking would be an understatement in describing the events that have transpired in these United States of America since early November. Couple that with almost certain promise of more to come, and we certainly live in tentative times. And yet it's so easy to just kind of keep the Lawrence Welk music playing in the background with our head in the proverbial sand and act like nothing is happening. Despite the objection of reality, which insists that we're living in a very delicate, very serious time in the history of our nation. And yet it's a time when the light of God can shine as never before, for no other reason than that light has a tendency to stand out even brighter amidst a more pronounced darkness. Our man Timothy is a young veteran of the ministry. He's a veteran pastor, young man though he is, and is probably in the process of being overwhelmed by the task of the ministry. He's in the third biggest city in the world at that time, and things seem daunting to him. Maybe you have experienced something similar. You've been overwhelmed by life, overwhelmed by what God has placed in front of you, overwhelmed by the task of just functioning as a real Christian in a pagan society. 2 Timothy is a book about the need for all of us to finish well. If we find ourselves by faith in Christ this morning, as I pray is the issue with every one of us, the issue isn't are we going to heaven or not. The issue is are we going to finish well or not? Are we going to hear God's well done or not? Will we have actually finished the task that God gave each and every one of us to accomplish? Now, last week we looked at an addendum that began in verse 5, to the original charge of preach the word in verse 2. The addendum in verse 5 is where we ran into four additional imperatives. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And then we saw how verse 6 provided the reason for this addendum. The reason is that Paul is not going to be around forever. In fact, he's very much a short timer. He's getting ready to die. His life is ebbing away as he uses the metaphorical expression, he's being poured out very much like a drink offering. What's going to happen to New Testament Christian truth once the apostle leaves the scene? That's what's been on the apostle's mind. But now, as this section comes to a close, Paul continues to put the focus on himself, no doubt using his own situation as a motivational tool. So let's go ahead and pick it up right in our text. We're looking at verses 7 and 8 this morning. Point number one is that the apostle knew the satisfaction of a life well spent. He is going to make it clear in no uncertain times that he has finished as a winner. He's truly not intimidated by his current circumstance. He sees everything from the Damascus Road encounter with the risen Christ to the penning of this autograph as one giant triumph within the providence of God. Truth was, to most people, Paul did not look like much of a winner. Almost every church that he ever established has some kind of a problem. In fact, several of them had major problems. He was now locked up in the cruelest of Roman dungeons, and nearly all of his friends had abandoned him. He is about to be executed, and yet he is going to say to Timothy in verse 7, I am going to die a winner. You can see it for yourself in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. You know, we hear those words so familiar to us and automatically assume that that's going to be uttered by every single believer at the end of their earthly life, and that simply isn't true. The Bible's filled with accounts, historical narratives of people that at the end of their lives, no doubt were heaven bound, but they could never have uttered anything like this in all honesty. You think immediately of Solomon, so strategically used by God as the son of David in the construction of the temple, a man endowed with wisdom as no other man had ever been. And yet you have the sickening story of 1 Kings 11. One would wish that the first 11 verses of 1 Kings 11 didn't even exist. It says there that Solomon loved many strange women. That would include the daughter of Pharaoh, women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zidonians, Hittites. They came from every nation of the world, concerning the places where the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not have anything to do with them. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Bible says that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. You mess with sin, that's the way you go. What a tragic way to leave the earth, a man of such immense promise. This is a man that accomplished so much, but at the end of his life, he decides that the rules of God applied to everybody except him. And he flagrantly does an in-your-face against the Mosaic law. In fact, if he had a Deuteronomy scroll in front of him, he might as well have done like King Jehoiakim after him and got a penknife out and basically chiseled out Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15 and thrown it in the flames. And of course, we think of righteous Lot. There would be no Moab and Ammon if it weren't for Lot. I think of Moses, who can only see the promised land from a distance, never having never entered in himself. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, who were slain in the spirit. Charismatics think that being slain in the spirit is a good thing. May I say to you, according to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, being slain in the spirit is deadly. Amen. It's a very deadly thing. Something I wouldn't wish on anybody. The church fell into great fear when they witnessed the maximum divine discipline that God brought upon them in their midst. I can go on and on with that dead church at Sardis that Christ commanded to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So, yes, we have examples to follow and we have examples to reject. How else can anybody say with a straight face, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith? What a great victory. What a great joy it is to have that kind of confidence in your last days. How different from the one who spends his whole life climbing the ladder of success only to discover that that ladder was leaning up against the wrong wall the whole time. And you could just almost hear that person lament, if I had to do it all over again, I would do this differently. I would do that differently. I wish I had this moment back and that moment. Friends, as long as you have breath in that short span that God gives you, you're able to make proper choices and changes now so that you will not have to get to the end of your life and will not have to come face to face with that kind of titanic regret. That you won't end up like Mark Twain. Mark Twain wrote in his autobiography, and I quote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Shame and humiliation bring down their pride and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift fate ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they are of no consequence. where they achieve nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they ever even existed, a world that will lament them a day and then forget them forever. That's a pretty good description of Kohelet's life under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. A life looking back and seeing nothing of any substantial content, nothing of value, nothing that bespeaks anything even remotely resembling an eternal, joyful existence in the future. How different is Paul's threefold declaration of victory in verse 7. In fact, what you'll notice in verse 7 is he's using three different metaphors to describe the glory of this thing. Notice, first of all, it's illustrated in the metaphor of a boxer that had fought a really good fight. You can almost picture the apostle on that Damascus road 30 years earlier. And then after 3 years with Christ in that Arabian desert, he travels the ancient world in three spectacular missionary journeys, the fourth one ending in Rome as he's en route to take the gospel to Spain. And the whole thing is compared to a fight in a four-square ring where he not only contends with false teachers, but also their disciples, false brethren, and also some of the most powerful civil authorities in the world of that day. Not to mention the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places that he contended with on a daily basis. The things that were undoubtedly behind the litany of indignities that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He compares that whole thing to a titanic boxing match, very much like he did in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 26, where he said, "I don't fight as one that beateth the air," describing the strategic effectiveness of his ministry. He didn't just work hard, he worked smart. He made the gifts that God gave him count so that they would have an eternal impact. Compare that to the contemporary depiction and advertisement of the Christian life as some kind of easy, struggle-free existence that's really ultimately all about you. Paul said, "My sojourning with Christ was a fight. There was struggle the whole way through. And if all he had to contend with were the three inherited enemies of each one of us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that would have sufficed as a proper definition for conflict." I thought more than once that Jude changed course right in midstream. You know the man Jude? He started out writing a book on salvation, and right in mid-thought, the Holy Spirit redirects him to earnestly contend for the faith. I wonder if the Apostle Paul wasn't the motivation behind that because of considerations that he had gleaned from him. Illustrated in the metaphor of a boxer. Secondly, illustrated in the metaphor of a runner who completes the marathon. God had set a specific course before Paul, some of which had been revealed to him at the very beginning. Here's this man, Ananias. He shows up and informs him of the things that he would so greatly suffer along the way in Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16. Paul's race would be the opposite of the way a race usually starts. If you've ever had opportunity to observe the beginning of a marathon or any kind of distance run, and all those guys at the starting line, they are fresh, they're full of adrenaline, they're jumping up and down, they're stretching, they're the epitome of health and vivacity. Totally different picture. But when they get to the end and the finish line, the excitement is gone, fatigue is in control, and in some cases, agony. Some of them can't even make it to the finish line. They crawl across the finish line. The starting line was one thing, the finish line was something completely different. And in Paul's case, he starts off with a warning of pain and finishes in exaltation. Along the way, churches were born all over the world. 13 letters with the finger of God were written all over the world. How different from the church at Sardis, where Jesus says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." Now, friends, if you were to die today, what would God say about your life in Christ? Would he be forced to give you an incomplete? He's given every one of us multiple possibilities. And sometimes we just never reported for duty. Or is it a life where you can look back and say, the race that God gave me to run, I ran it. I crossed the finish line. And then you have this third retrospect illustrated, not in the boxer, not in the runner, but thirdly, that of a steward. Paul leaves the athletic field and he goes now to a manager who had guarded well that which was entrusted to him. I have kept the faith. What's the faith? That is the body of Christian doctrine that is found only in the completed canon of Scripture, that Paul kept the faith in all the days of his Christian sojourn. Now, essentially, when you say, I've kept the faith, you're talking about, that's done in three ways, in three senses. Number one, he was obedient to it. He actually obeyed it. He did what it said. Number two, he protected it. He guarded it with his life. And number three, he passed it on in the same condition in which he originally received it, without alteration. Now, which one of those do you think is being emphasized here? Because there is a special emphasis. Friends, the word kept means to guard in this case. It means to watch over something with the idea of preserving it. In fact, this is the very exact same word, even the grammar of it is the same, that you find in Jude in verse 1, where Jude speaks of us being preserved in Jesus Christ. That word preserved is our word kept here. Specifically here, Paul guarded the faith, that body of truth that was under his constant watchful care. And he did it through the shedding of his own blood. God had entrusted him with the entire, shall we call it, the grace/faith system. And Paul carefully protected it from each and every enemy at great cost to himself. He not only guarded it, but he preached it and he passed it on intact to Timothy and to others. He fought his fight, he ran his course, and he guarded what God entrusted him with. He had been loyal to Jesus Christ. Pretty rare thing in the earth today. This idea of stewardship, friends, is so non-existent that some people that name the name of Christ don't even know enough to evangelize their own children. Paul was a steward in the sense that he had not only obeyed and guarded the truth, but he passed it on in the same condition he got it. That's what a steward does. It's very important, friends. A steward is not an owner. A steward is a manager of something for the owner. We don't own this truth. We didn't invent it. The baton has been placed in our hands by the sovereign God and the providence of God, and we're to manage his truth that we have been so privileged to receive on his behalf. And we know that it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. It's taken me my whole Christian life, but I'm learning more and more, friends, that it does not matter. God is not going to evaluate anybody based on visible success, because there's actually more visible success by apostates and fakers and phonies. I think it's largely going to be about faithfulness. The predominant issue will be, were we faithful with what he entrusted to us? You've got three things besides the truth, three T's, right? Time, talent, and treasure. Every one of you have it. If you're saved tonight, you have a spiritual gift, and you have the treasure of the gospel. And even though you may have a full-time job, you still have time to invest. How those things are spent, how they are prioritized, how they are expended is largely your call as a steward. And God is going to hold every last one of us accountable for those things that we were entrusted with. Our time, our talent, and the treasure that he entrusted us with the gospel. It's like you have $100 in your wallet. You can spend that $100 bill any way you want. But once it's spent, it's spent. Paul says, I spent my $100 the right way. Timothy, I'm talking to you about a satisfaction, a joy that I have, that my only desire is that you someday experience the same thing. And that's just a preview to what really lies in the future. Notice verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Timothy, I am a winner. I am going to get a crown, several crowns. I've won them, and so can you if you remain faithful. The Apostle Paul neither feared death nor dreaded it, because he knew the Lord would give him a crown as an award for faithful service. He lived his entire Christian life with the notion that there was a judgment coming. No, not a judgment to determine heaven or hell, but a judgment to determine the degree of reward that he would receive in heaven, as well as the authority that he would wield on the earth in the coming millennial reign of Christ. So verse 8 then brings us to our second point today. Paul could say with great confidence, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. But now secondly, he's going to elaborate on the joy that he knew of anticipation regarding the awards, or maybe I should say rewards, that awaited him. Now you see that verse 8 is kind of lengthy. Believe it or not, there's actually 7 different phrases in that verse. And I was going to take every single one of them, but I've kind of combined a few. So I want to go through 5 of the key phrases in verse 8. Here we go. First of all, will you notice that Paul's mind was completely on the future? And that seemed the very first word, henceforth. Henceforth. That word, loipon, it means something is remaining. We could say it this way, it remaineth yet. Paul often thought about the future. By the way, that's what you should be doing. That's what I should be doing. We are not living for today. We are living for something beyond this existence. We do that every moment of our lives. People used to accuse Christians of being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They used to. The fact of the matter is that statement could not possibly be any more wrong. The person that's the most heavenly minded actually does become the most earthly good. Do you know why, friends? Because that guy understands what life is really all about. It's about eternal priorities. That guy understands the things that they actually are going to last, the things that actually will actually matter. And they invest their lives according to those priorities. Now, we believe as Christians, one of the reasons I almost skipped this passage is because I've been redundant with this. We are looking for a future judgment. Our judgment is called the Bema. It's also called the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be confused with some of the other judgments spoken of in Scripture, all for the lost, like the sheep and the goat judgment. Matthew 25, like one I've not mentioned very much at all, the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness in Ezekiel 20. Like the great white throne judgment, which every lost, mocking, Christ-hating individual that you know on the face of the earth today will make that appointment. This is a special judgment for the Christian only. We're going to have a 7-year stopover with God immediately after the rapture in heaven, while the earth is going through the 70-year tribulation period. And it's not going to be an inactive time for us. It's a time of many things. One of the things is an evaluation, where God doesn't put us through a fire, but apparently he puts our works through a fire. Think about that for a second. God's going to scoop up everything I've ever done for him. Everything, every thought, every attempt, every step, every stroke of the pen, every word. He's going to scoop it all up and throw it into this fire. And he does that to test the quality of what was done. And those things that I have done through carnality will be wood, hay, and stubble. All three of those things are combustible. They all burn very easily. They incinerate. But those things that I have done with the right motive, with right empowerment, are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are all non-combustible. Whatever's finished or exists after the fire, its purpose is part of some kind of a reward that we're either going to receive or we won't receive above and beyond simply the privilege of being in heaven. And all those rewarded are Christians. But may I say, friends, not all Christians are equally rewarded. Henceforth, that one word shows us where the man's mind is at. He's living for another day, another time. And that's the joy of his life because of the promises that are included in that futuristic development. Then notice, secondly, the next phrase, there is laid up for me. In other words, Paul says, rewards are being kept in reserve for me. Now, friends, you'd be shocked how many people misconstrue verses like this, thinking that this is about salvation. This absolutely cannot be about salvation, because everywhere Paul taught the doctrine of salvation, like, for example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he always taught that salvation is a free gift. So this cannot be the doctrine of salvation. This is something above and beyond justification. This has to do with reward. In fact, there's going to be several possibilities for rewards. I think I just went over this recently, but one of them is mentioned right in our text, so I have to go through it again, and I'll do it briefly. We have to understand there are several possibilities for rewards, and that people can receive the exact same reward. And, I mean, down here on the earth, only one person gets the prize, but we can get several. And we know for sure that at the Bema, there's going to be at least five different crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that there's only going to be five. There may be more. But these are the only ones that are mentioned in the New Testament that are given or that are not given to the faithful believer. They're described at different times in the writings of Paul, and some are even mentioned by some other of the New Testament writers. For example, there is the incorruptible crown. That one is given for gaining mastery over my flesh in the days of my flesh. That, you know, who gets the incorruptible crown? Those who consistently were able and willing to say no to their sin nature. Who did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not becoming sinless, but definitely sinning less. They get the incorruptible crown. Says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Then there's secondly the crown of rejoicing that's given to the one who actually dared to open his mouth and to witness to somebody else, and that person then got saved. That person gets the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Then there's a crown I know many of you will be candidates for. That's simply enduring trials. James calls it in chapter 1, verse 12 of his book, the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I think of that first century church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2:10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You also have, fifthly, the crown of glory that's given to faithful shepherds who paid the price to do it without compromise. And then there's one that Paul's speaking of here in verse 8. It's called the crown of righteousness. Who gets that one? What seems to be the context for the one who gets the crown of righteousness? Well, the focus in verse 8, friends, is the ache in Paul's heart for the return of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not in love with the world that crucified his Savior and all the allurements that go with it. His love was for Maranatha. Actually, nobody really knows how to actually say that word. Is it Maranatha? Our Lord, come! That was the ache in Paul's heart. That's what he lived for. Isn't it interesting that God actually rewards people? You can get a reward simply if it's, and you and Jesus are the only ones that know if it's real. That you live every day as if Christ could come that day, and it actually is true about you. You get this particular crown that's mentioned in verse 8. Now, you can't fake it because Christ knows. Another item of interest is that the Bible is very clear that these crowns can be forfeited or not rewarded at all. That's what Paul had to tell the Corinthians early in that epistle, in chapter 3, verse 15. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. John, 2 John 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Friends, anything that's done in the pride, the boastful pride of life, anything done in the flesh through my human ability alone, here's the deal. God will not recognize any of it. When God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he said, take thy son, thy only son, because Ishmael was the product of human works, human manipulation, human scheming, a plot hatched by Abraham and Sarah to help God out. What happens when you try to help God out, friends? One thing we can say for sure is you get yourself into big trouble. I'm on the backside of my pilgrimage and what God has called me to do, and there are many things, looking back on it, that I have done through my own human power. Many things. I try so frequently to do the ministry through my own strength until I finally get a wake-up call and realize that God will not recognize any of it anyway. He recognizes, though, that branch that's connected to the vine, an intimate, moment-by-moment sweet fellowship. The fruit's not something that the branch is producing, friends. It's something that's coming forth through the nurturing relationship between the branch and that genuine vine. And yet still, so many times we do things with bad motives, and God will not reward that either. When I taught in the Bible college, I had students. I remember one guy telling me, I really don't care about rewards. I'm going to heaven, that's enough. Let me tell you why that guy was so wrong, why he ought to care very much about rewards. First of all, God spells out the doctrine of rewards clearly in his word. It's not a small portion of scripture. He spends a lot of ink on talking about rewards. Secondly, Revelation 4 and verse 10 speaks of the 24 elders, which I have interpreted, because it's true, is a reference to the church of this dispensation. And there's an interesting thing that happens of what these 24 elders do. They literally cast their crowns before the throne. Friends, what is a reward? I mean, does the fact that I might get a reward, does that give me some kind of extra standing before God? I think not. I think that what it does is it indicates a capacity to adore God better, to worship the Lord, to reflect the light of God to a greater degree. It's a greater capacity to draw attention to the glory of Christ, who is both at once our Creator and Redeemer. To me, a reward is very much like what Mary did in John 12 and verse 3. This Mary Magdalene, she takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. She anoints the feet of Jesus, wipes him with her hair, very much like the sinful woman in Luke 7 did, two different girls. And the house was filled with the odor of the anointment. The whole place full of the lovely fragrance of that perfume. And Judas, you'll remember in that story, got so upset that such a lavish gift was being wasted on Jesus. But she had it, and it symbolically depicted a capacity that she had to adore Christ, to worship him and love him in a way that Judas knew nothing about. No, not to win brownie points from him, not to gain some extra sort of mileage or some higher standing in her justification, but just out of a pure gratitude for what he had done and for what he was about to do for her. That's why I think we ought to be concerned about rewards. Something placed in our hands by the King himself, something physical and real and tangible that bespeaks an enhancement of worship. Not some sort of self-centered materialistic mindset which says, I have more than you. But as far as having something to adorn Christ with, some believers will apparently have a greater capacity for that than others will. A third phrase is that Christ himself would personally make an official presentation to Paul. Notice the phrase in verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Amen. Now, friends, don't be careful. The righteous judge. How interesting. Paul keeps thinking about judgment. Now, he's already made a reference to that back in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he refers to Jesus as the judge of the living and the quick and the dead. Paul understood that this life ends in judgment. Nobody gets recycled only to come back in a different life form repeatedly through the eons of time. Do you realize how many billions of people believe that, friends? That is not the biblical worldview. Every man has an appointment that he will keep. Amen. It is appointed unto men to die once. And after that, the judgment. That's true for the unbeliever headed for a horrendous appointment at the great white throne in Revelation 20. But that's not the judgment that Paul is speaking of here, though. This is the judgment concerning the acquisition or loss of reward. It is a judgment concerning the evaluation of a Christian life, where God is going to take stock and take account of our individual lives in Christ and how we spent and invested his treasure. This is what thinking about the next life and this inevitable judgment does for us. It makes us wiser in terms of how we're investing this very short time that we all have on earth, a time that James alludes to as a mist that appears for a little while and then, poof, disappears and vanishes. And in the meantime, you're looking forward to this judgment, or you're dreading it. How you respond to that question is a barometer, friends. It can be either an affirmation from the Holy Spirit, or it can be a warning of the Spirit of God about our priorities. You know, I realized in seminary that an exam could actually be fun. I never in my life ever thought of an exam as fun, because I usually did very bad on my exams. But it's true. I mean, if you've actually been diligent in your preparation, I looked forward to my orals for my doctoral dissertation. I had never been more prepared and ready for anything in my life. I had the whole book of Jude memorized in Greek. It's true. I not only had it memorized, I knew all of the grammar and nuances and theology and everything in it. without even looking. And I'm not saying that to brag on myself, friends. I'm making the point that an exam could be fun. I enjoyed every minute of that thing. You see, the same with a performance appraisal at work. You know, you're up for evaluation. That could be something that you're justly looking forward to if you've been diligent on the job. But the student that has not been diligent, the employee that's not been diligent, those exams that are on the horizon, they're nothing but a fear and a dread to you. In some cases, they're a terror. And listen, I'm not trying to turn heaven into hell either, friends. But there's this contingency of rewards. And are we looking forward to this or are we not? That's only a question that you can answer individually before God. That's why John, in his first epistle, says in chapter 2, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, that leads me to the fourth phrase in verse 8, that this is going to be done, notice the phrase, at that day. There's a specific time for this. What day is he talking about? All right, let's put on our theological hats just for a second here. This is not hard at all. It's part of the day of the Lord, but that the Holy Spirit actually gave it a different name as a subset because it's positive. The day of the Lord is negative. But this is positive. It's called the day of Christ. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The day of Christ is a completely different concept than the day of the Lord, friends. It's actually two and the same things, but this is the joyous part of the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is a destiny for the Christian. The day of the Lord is that frightful time of judgment that's going to be poured out upon the earth through the various seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments that the book of Revelation delineates. A time called the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of infinite distress and unspeakable atrocities that occur on the earth. Now, beloved, let me just tell us what I hope you already know. God is very good at judgment. He calls it his strange work. It's not something he enjoys, but he knows how to pull it off. In fact, there are at least two titanic judgments that tell us about how good God is at this. The first most obvious one is the global universal deluge, Noah's flood, which covered this entire earth. Number two, the second judgment I think of is what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain there. They all experienced the cataclysm of God. And what was the state of the world like before those judgments came? Well, Peter says that they were all eating, drinking. That's what we do every day, right? We eat, we drink, we marry. We're given in marriage. And the moment those judgments came, all those things were happening and it just swept them away. And they had no idea that it was coming. That's what the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. He said, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be a time of business as usual. People will be pursuing their own worldly stuff, and they won't know what hit them. They won't know what happened to them until it's too late. They rejected the gospel. They mocked you their entire life. They laughed at the perpetual warnings of God. And then whammo, that's the day of the Lord. But how different our destiny as children of light is. For not the day of the Lord, but this day of Christ that Paul mentions in Philippians. when we get to see him face to face and experience an evaluation from him. Not to determine eternity, but his wanting to reward us, him wanting to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is what the Lord can do for you. Watch the phrase, "at that day." See, a tender, sensitive Christian will take the phrase, "at that day," and kind of mark it on his mental calendar, that this is what I'm living for. In other words, friends, and this is our fifth and final phrase, it's possible that all of us can win the same prize or prizes. See, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. That includes you. That even includes me. The Bema is not something that you as a Christian can opt out of. We can't take a summer class and get out of this requirement, friends. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. All of us can win the prize. Everybody can hear his own "well done." All of us can have the potential of being deemed faithful as stewards of God. What an incentive. I don't know about you, but that's great motivation. What an incentive for looking at the opportunities that God places in front of us as we simultaneously long for his return. Do you do that today? Are you tired of this garbage that you wake up to every day? Don't you agree with Paul that to be with Christ is far better? Why would a person that simply loves and yearns for the appearing of Jesus Christ, why would such a person be rewarded for that? You know why? Because God knows that you, all of us are together in this. We currently, the second we walk out this door, we live in a system. The whole entire system is designed to destroy us. And there's only a couple of Christians that understand that. You walk out this door, everything is against you. Everything. Everything. Everything that comes within your five senses is against you. And God knows that. God knows that the second you walk out this door, something is going to alienate your affections from God. Something's going to immediately lure you back to the things of the world by daily dangling carrots in front of you to get your eyes off of Christ and back onto the horrific, perishable things that you used to love. And the believer that under God's power resists that allurement, that constantly is able to say yes to the Holy Spirit by the power of God, that guy gets the reward. Why is the world system the way it is? Why is it so anti-God? The answer is because God turned this world system over to Satan, and he is, and the devil himself is the orchestrator of all this destruction. When you walk out of here and walk and you move and live and breathe through this atmosphere, you're walking in the devil's atmosphere. He organized it. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lieth in wickedness." Lies in the wicked one. Ever since the fall in Eden, Satan has been given temporary custody, authority over the world system that is forevermore. Here's what's going to happen to you tonight. The world system is going to try to squeeze you into its mold. It's got a mold made just for you, and it's going to press you into it and convince you that you don't need to do this and you don't need to do that and you don't need to think this or think that. That's what it does to you every single day. It's going to flood your brain with anti-God satanic philosophy, and it works overtime in the life and mind of the child of God, trying to alienate your affections and your attention from what really actually matters. a system that can easily make a Demas out of any one of us. Where are your affections today, friends? What is your attention on today? What is your priority? You know what Peter says, dearly beloved? I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, friends, this is why the pre-tribulation rapture matters. Everybody's talking about things that matter today. Let me say this. The pre-trib rapture matters more than you can possibly know. There's an organization, it's called Lifeway Research. That doesn't mean anything to, it doesn't mean anything to me except for one research project that they conducted, which is really striking. Lifeway Research conducted a poll where they found that only 20, listen to this, I'm going to say it slow so that it sinks in. Today, this is this minute, only 28% of preachers 45 years old or younger believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. 28%. And that compares to about 36% overall that believe it. Only 36%. They surveyed 1,000 pastors from all over the United States and discovered that the doctrine of the rapture, the any moment appearing of Christ to swoop us up off the earth and to take us and rapture us to himself, that biblical thought is in massive decline. Massive. That's a total about face from the way it was at the beginning of the 20th century when God sent a revival of dispensational knowledge and an approach to the scripture that caught on and great churches were born. Very, very short-lived, friends. Very short-lived, yet less than a century old. Now, why should it be concerning to us that the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture is in decline? Why is that such a big deal? Well, there's many, many, many things I could say about that, but let me just sum it up this way. What that says to me in bold, striking, flashing neon lights is that today's contemporary Christendom loves the world and its sin way more than it loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Way more. And that's why these churches are satanic jokes. It's no accident that reference to John 14 that we sung about in children, you know, before Sunday school this morning. You know, we sing that lovely children's song. Wonderful song, isn't it? John 14, verses 1 through 3, virtually disappears when you read the writings of the Nicene and the post-Nicene fathers. In other words, all of the fathers around the time of the Council of Nicaea and after the Council of Nicaea, there's hardly any reference to John 14 anymore. That's only a few generations after the apostles left the scene. And right about the time that Augustinian post-millennialism or amillennialism took effect in the Christian world. That becomes popular and John 14 drops out of the discussion. I mean, you can't miss it, given the abundance of material in these later writers. When you compare that with the ante, that means before, anti-Nicene fathers. They're always talking about the rapture, pre-trib rapture. John 14 is forever in their discussions, but not afterward. What happened to the church? Well, among other things, they fell in love with the world. And that, because now this is the kingdom. See, we're in the kingdom now. The focus became what we're building now rather than focusing on the promise of the Lord of being taken from the world. And Paul simply holds out to Timothy this possibility of reward for a believer that resists that trend under God's power and yearns, longs, lives for the fact that Christ may come this minute. Now that brings me to this, if the rapture happened this morning, this afternoon, Would you go? Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back for a denomination. Do we understand that? He's not coming back for that. He's certainly not coming back for Buddhists and Muslims and any other false religion. He's coming back for regenerate, living children of God who've been born again by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Are you one of his children? See, the good news is that Jesus did all the work. Don't you like it when people do all the work ahead of you? He did all the work. He did everything necessary to bridge the unfathomable, crossless gap that exists between a holy God and sinful man. He did that through his death and his resurrection. The whole thing is paid for in full. Isn't it it's amazing to me. You never, ever get tired of hearing that. That this whole thing has been paid for. And that all we had to do was just receive a free gift. Now, you didn't receive that gift without repenting. You see, there's a lot of people that'll stick their filthy hands out and never and think about the next minute what they're going to do evil. You repented, and that's the other side of the coin of your faith. And God gave you life. And it's all a gift from beginning to end. Amen. It's just a matter of taking it. Have you taken it? Are you saved this morning? All right. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to look at the Apostle Paul's life. Lord, he was a man just like we are. He says, I have finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Help us to be able to say that at one day, Lord. Help us to be able to look back on our lives and say that, and to realize the rewards that await us, not because we're worthy of them, but because Christ delights to do that very thing. Help us to be on the same page with him. And we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.